Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning with the intent to rightly worship you. It is our desire to call you Father and to be known to you as sons and daughters. We freely admit and confess, Lord, that many of our days and much of our lives do not look and are not lived as sons and daughters of you, the God Most High. You are holy and we are not. You are good and gracious, and oftentimes we are not. And yet you've called us and redeemed us by the blood of Christ to be this people set apart for your glory, a people that do live in the midst of darkness in such a way that people will see our good works and bring you honor and glory. And so we ask this morning in this time of worship that you would help us to understand these deep truths, this holy calling, your majesty, the depth of our sin, the glory of Christ, and the people that you have made us to be, sons and daughters. We want to be a people that believe, a people of great faith. We want to be a people that end the sermon today as the people of Israel did when they heard Moses and bow our heads and worship you. And we ask, Lord, that you would make this the posture of our heart today, tomorrow, and every day that you give us air in our lungs. We pray, Father, for your presence to be made known today, that you would use a sick sinner like myself to faithfully proclaim the gospel, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it would have the right impact upon the hearts and minds of those you've gathered here today. Be gracious with us, I pray, in Jesus' holy name, amen. I hope you're feeling better than I am, my beloved. I woke up this morning with a fever, and my dear son said, "Would you like me to preach for you?" And I said, "I would, but I can't because this is too good and needs to be shared." I've studied all week, mostly sick, and I found this particular passage glorious to me in my illness. And so as we have gathered some sick and some not so sick, I pray that it is glorious to you as well. It is a good meal, and I promise that you cannot get sick from it, okay? So you will not be, there will be no contagion coming from the pulpit, only God's word. If you have a Bible, please open up to Exodus chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible and you'd like one, just raise your hand and our usher will bring one to you. So if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Very good, thank you. A couple here, Dad, thank you. It's so good to be able to see God's word with our own eyes. And in so doing, we're able to actually read for ourselves what God has to say. If you've been with us these past few weeks, then you know that Moses has been spending some time up on Mount Sinai talking to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ from the burning bush. Well, that glorious theophany now ends. The burning bush episode is over. And God has successfully captured Moses' heart, which was the goal the entire time, to capture Moses' heart that he might go back and be the Savior that God has called and equipped him to be. After all Moses' questions and objections, after all his doubts and excuses, Moses answers God's call and says, "Yes, I will go." Reluctantly, but he will go. And this time he will go not with his own words, and not in his own power as he had 40 years prior, which made him a murderer on the run. This time he will go back with his brother Aaron, his big brother Aaron, and he'll go back with God's words. Look at verse 12. Bump up a bit with me. God said, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." So these will be God's words and not Moses' words. And it'll be God's power, not Moses' power. Look at verse 17. God said to Moses, "And take your staff in this, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." So the power will be God's, and the words will be God's. And so Moses will go back, not just as a savior, and he will be that. He will go back as a prophet, and he will be the prototypical prophet. He is declared by many as the first true prophet in the Old Testament, because the prophets of God spoke God's word and with God's power. And so he kind of establishes the, the framework by which God would speak for centuries to prophets throughout his people in order to bring the revelation of himself and his people to us even this day. Men called by God to speak his word and exercise his power. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1:1. The author said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, that first one being Moses. And so, can't wait to talk to Moses in the eschaton and ask him what it was like to be the first prophet of the living God. So Moses is a good employee, and he's a good son, and he goes back to Jethro, who was his father-in-law and his employer, and he seeks a blessing. He's going to leave. He's going to take his family. They're going to leave Midian and go back to Egypt, and rather than just packing his bags and rudely leaving, he seeks a blessing from Jethro. Look at verse 18. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace, go in shalom, go and may God be with you. So Moses, after God reassures him that all the men that were trying to kill him before are now dead, and therefore he can go back safely. Verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. With God's word, with God's power, he makes his way from Midian back to Egypt. And during this, what we will call an interlude, during this period of travel, and then the initial contact he makes with the elders in Israel, back in Egypt, we're going to see here God reveal three characteristics about himself and our relationship with him that not only pertain to the Israelites, but have pertained to God's people throughout the centuries and to the church today. So I pray you have ears to hear. This is not an old story about an old people. This is an old story about a new people, including us. Three things I want you to see. Number one, our identity. Number two, our covenant. And number three, our faith. How God reveals through Moses and this interaction our identity in Christ as sons and daughters. Number two, the gospel of grace, the covenant of grace we live under, and praise God for that. And number three, the faith that's been given to us that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. So I pray you'll bear with my horrible voice this morning. It sounded pretty good a couple days ago in that it was so low. I sounded like that guy on the Men's Warehouse. And my boy said, oh, if you could just keep your voice like that. I said, yeah, the God didn't give it to me, so. So on the road to Midian, to Egypt, look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So Moses, as God's prophet, is going to go and exercise these miracles right in front of Pharaoh. He's going to have the staff, as you know, turn into a snake. He's going to slip his hands into his cloak and have the hands become leprous and then healed again. And then he's going to take some of the water and have it turn into blood. Now, as convincing as this was for Moses and the elders, and we will see the people of Israel, it will not convince Pharaoh because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In fact, God tells us here that God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. I'll tell you right now, I'm not in the shape to even preach the meaning of this particular passage, which is okay. Exodus chapter 4 through 14, this phrase, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardening his own heart, occurs 20 times. So since it's only being introduced here, we're going to get back to it when God actually does it for the first time. And we'll talk about what it means for God to harden someone's heart and how he can do that. But I do want to give you one verse as you hold this particular thought in tension. A little bit later, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, listen with all your might. He is the rock. His works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. In other words, there's no injustice in any way, in any shape, of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, okay? So hold that in your mind until we actually get to it. I want to focus, instead of on the miracles, which we're going to see play out over the next several weeks in fantastic fashion, I want to focus this morning on this first point, on the words that Moses was to speak. Look at verse 22 with me, please. Verse 22. God is now speaking to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God identifies Israel as his firstborn son. First time in the Bible, right here in verse 22, that God calls his people his son. It's an identification that is used sparingly in the Old Testament. And that was intentional because many of the pagan idolatry included that terminology. But it was used nonetheless and intended here to reveal, listen, the radical intimacy that Yahweh, the great I Am, intended to have with his people when he calls them his firstborn son. Sons of God. Daughters of God. And not by natural descent. These are not mini gods, but sons and daughters adopted by God and brought into his family, chosen by him to be his very own. Again, Moses describes this beautifully a little bit later in Deuteronomy 7. Listen to how he describes it. Speaking to Israel, God's firstborn son, Moses said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people, God, that God set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, God chose Israel because he loved Israel, not because of anything they had done. The Apostle Paul affirms the same identity as sons and daughters of God in the New Testament when he was writing to the church in Ephesus. Listen to the identity you have in Christ. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, when most theological discussions come up pertaining to the doctrine of election, which is God choosing us, or the doctrine of predestination, which is God choosing us before the foundations of the world, or the doctrine of adoption, God bringing us out of slavery and into his family to be his own, usually when these topics are addressed, they lose the beauty and the majesty that they were intended to convey to us. How God truly thinks and feels about his people. To be chosen by God. To be adopted into the family of God as sinners, saved by grace, is the most, listen, it's the most extreme expression of love God can show to us in Christ. To be adopted and to be chosen. A dear brother was sharing with us just 2 weeks ago how grateful he was that his parents adopted him. And in this discussion, he said, unlike his siblings, he was placed into a family where his mother and father treated him like their very own. And this family brought him to church and introduced him to the living God. And so he was actually adopted twice by his adopted parents and then by our Heavenly Father. And he shared this with us in tears, expressing to us how much he loved his parents, listen, for the sheer fact that they chose him. They could have chosen any other child, but they chose him. And they loved him as their very own. The very thought warmed his heart to tears. And if we are hearing these verses clearly this morning, if you are in Christ, it ought to warm your heart to tears also. If you have been chosen and you have been predestined and you have been brought into the family of God as an adopted son or daughter, you should cry because of the great joy that brings to your heart. You are his son, you are his daughter if you are in Christ, not because of anything you've done, but because God was pleased to place his love upon you and bring you into his family. Ephesians 1, Paul says, according to the counsel of his own will, he willed it. And so decreed it. And so you are, if you are in Christ, your identity. Listen, you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. But I want you to notice something, that God not only identifies Israel as his son. Verse 22, he identifies Israel as his firstborn son. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us today. We don't think of the first and the second and the third son or daughter in particular ways as they did in the Near Eastern culture of Moses' day. But the Israelites understood exactly what it meant. The firstborn son in the Near East at the time of Moses was the son to carry on the family name. It was the son that represented the father. It was the son, actually, that was to be responsible for serving the father more and better than all the other children in the family, the firstborn son. So much so that when Moses gets the law from God, God establishes the law that all the firstborn were to be dedicated to him. Exodus 13, 2, we'll be here in a few weeks, maybe more than a few weeks. He said, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. So God says to Moses and to the elders and the people, not only is Israel my son, but my firstborn son. And therefore, he identifies them as having a special relationship with him more than all the other people of the world. Nobody else compares to the firstborn son like Israel. And to establish, even more importantly, I think, the very purpose of God's people. The firstborn son in the Near Eastern culture was to serve the father. And the firstborn son here, Israel, God's people, is to serve and worship our heavenly Father. Look at verse 22 again. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now I pray you understand the gravity of the statement and why God's anger is kindled against Pharaoh's sin. This is extreme. The Israelites had been serving Pharaoh, and yet they had been chosen and adopted to serve the living God, Yahweh. And so by Pharaoh keeping the Israelites, the firstborn sons of God, from serving the one true living God, he was denying their true identity as sons and daughters. I imagined if my neighbor came at an early age when my children were young and had kidnapped my children and kept them in their house to serve and to honor him, what anger that would kindle in me. And if I could not get the police to respond correctly, I may say to him, if you do not give me my children back, I will kill yours. And that seems reasonable. And so God decreed that if Pharaoh did not do this, he would come against him in the most harsh way possible. Firstborn sons are to serve and worship their father. Pharaoh was not the father of Israel. Yahweh was and is. One commentator rightly said that this is the grand theme of the Bible. God releasing, saving, redeeming his firstborn children out of slavery and out of sin to worship and serve him. I'll go one step further. I would say it is the grand theme, the main theme. God rescuing his people out of slavery and sin and death, out of the judgment that is to come, that we might serve and worship and honor him both now and forever. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew actually quotes the prophet Hosea when speaking of Christ returning from Egypt after Herod's death. If you remember, Joseph and Mary had to flee Israel because of Herod's persecution. And they went into Egypt, and now God calls Joseph and Mary and Jesus back out. Hosea 11:1 prophesied years before, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now Matthew quotes Hosea to identify, listen, Jesus Christ as the true Israel. Don't miss that connection. Israel is identified by God as his firstborn son. Matthew identifies Jesus Christ as the true firstborn son of God. The one, Matthew 3:17, whom he loved. And that through faith in the true Israel, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, Romans 8:29, we can become sons and daughters as well. We can. Jesus Christ, the perfect son, was everything God wanted in a son. He was sinless. He was obedient. He loved perfectly. He was loved perfectly by God. He accomplished everything that Israel, God's son, failed to accomplish. Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and his death upon the cross, accomplished all that we did not accomplish. You were created by God to live a sinless life also, but we know that we have lived lives filled with sin. And so the perfect Son accomplished that for us so that, listen, by faith in the perfect Son, in the true Israel, we too might worship and serve the living God. In fact, Paul said this, and I had it read already, Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Through faith. So God identifies Israel as his firstborn son. We see Jesus Christ revealed as the true Israel, the true firstborn son of God. And then we're told in the Bible that through faith, you too, this morning, if you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, you too can become a son or daughter of the living God by faith. That is, if you are in Christ, your true identity. You have been in Christ set free from the bondage of sin and death. You have been in Christ brought out of Egypt because you were chosen, you have been adopted, and you are now in the family if you are in Christ. And therefore, my beloved, whenever you think or speak or live in a manner contrary to your new identity, you know what you're doing? You're just like Pharaoh. You're kidnapping yourself. You're just like Pharaoh. You're taking your new identity, your new man, your new woman hostage, and you're saying to God, no, we will not serve you. We will not serve you. Your new identity is better than that, sons and daughters of the living God. So first, I pray that we've seen, according to this passage, that when God calls Israel his firstborn sons, he's speaking to those in Christ and his church, and that is your identity. Second thing I want to look at is the expectation of how we're to live as sons and daughters of the living God. Point number two, look at verse 24. Our covenant. First our identity, now our covenant, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, speaking of Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, God, let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, I need to tell you, these are some of the more puzzling verses in all of Exodus. So if you read it and said, I don't get it, you're in good company. All right? So I'm going to ask you to be patient with me as I try to exposit this for you correctly. Moses has his wife, Zipporah, and his children, likely servants, with him. They leave Midian, they're heading back to Egypt, and they're spending the night in the desert. God likes to show up in the desert. You notice that? He likes to show himself off in the desert to his servants. But this time, he meets Moses in the desert, and he seeks to kill him. Now, you should be saying, well, what happened? Right? I mean, he leaves the burning bush. He has this great call to be the first prophet of God. He has the word of God. He has the power of God. And now Moses is being faithful. He's making his way back, and now God wants to kill his prophet and savior. I'm going to give you a real simple answer here. He had violated the covenant made to Abraham by not properly circumcising one of his sons. Moses, the prophet who was to go lead the people out of Egypt, the Israelites, under the covenant of Abraham, have violated the covenant of Abraham. So he's going to be the savior under a covenant that he himself was not following. He may have only practiced a partial circumcision, which the Egyptians did. Maybe he didn't circumcise one of his sons at all. We do not know. The text does not provide it. We will not speculate. What we do know is that Moses, Zipporah, Moses' wife, sees that there's something wrong, that he's in great danger because of this grievous sin. He said, well, why would that sin be so bad? The covenant sign that God made with Abraham was to circumcise all male children. And those that were not circumcised, did not have the sign of circumcision under the covenant made with Abraham, according to Genesis 17:14, they were to be cut off from the people of God, excommunicated. So Zipporah either discerns this, or Moses tells her. Again, we do not know. Either way, her actions save his life, because we're told in verse 26 that God let him alone. God was no longer seeking to kill him. Now, Zipporah grew up in the house of Jethro, a Midian priest, so she would have been well-versed in circumcision, probably having never done it before, but probably have seen it taking place. And so she takes a flint, which was a knife, a flint knife, a very, very sharp knife, and she circumcises one of her sons, Gershom, her oldest, or her younger son, Eleazar. The text does not tell us. Why is this so important? What was at stake here in the eyes of God? It was Moses' fitness as a prophet and savior and son of his. How could the Lord's representative to be the savior of God's son violate the covenant with his own son? How could he do that? God was so wonderfully patient with Moses at the burning bush, wasn't he? I mean, we saw that. Moses questioned, God answered. Moses complained, God answered. Moses said, I don't want to go, send someone else. God got angry, and then he still answered him. So what changed here from being patient to wanting to kill him? What changed was that Moses had knowingly violated the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the only way that Moses could be made right was for that covenant to be made right and for Moses' sins to be forgiven. And otherwise, Moses is unfit until there's reconciliation. Moses is unfit. I would argue, my beloved, that so are we. If there is any serious, listen, please. This is oftentimes when ears go deaf from the pulpit. If there's any serious sin in your life right now, any willful, unconfessed sin that you know is contrary to the Word of God, if I'm reading this passage correctly, and I think I am, then you are not only unfit to serve, and maybe that's why you're struggling so much. Maybe that's why there's a lack of joy in your life or a lack of direction or service, always questioning what is God's will for my life because of that sin or sins. But I would go one step further. I would say that you, like Moses, are in great danger if you are in willful, unrepentant sin according to the Word of God. When teaching the church in Corinth on taking the Lord's Supper, and you've probably heard this read here multiple times, Paul exercises a similar warning of the dangers of professing Christ by taking communion and at the same time living in willful, unrepentant sin. You know what the Bible says, and you're doing it anyway. Listen to what Paul has to say here, lest you think this be an Exodus chapter 4 Old Testament teaching. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," speaking of the elements, "will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." He then says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And then he said, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." In other words, Paul is saying there are people in Corinth who are sick and dying because they're claiming Christ, they're participating in the Lord's Supper, and they're living in willful, unrepentant sin. This is no small matter for Moses, it was no small matter in Corinth, and it's no small matter for Cambrian Park Baptist Church. Right now, if you know, as I'm speaking this, you're thinking to yourself, oh, I know what that sin is, I know what they are, then today is the day of reconciliation. Repent of those sins and be made right by God, lest you be unfit to serve him or he kill you. So Zipporah circumcises her son and then takes the flesh and the blood and she touches. The Hebrew actually says she throws it on his feet, verse 25. And then in verse 26, we know that God's anger is abated. He's no longer seeking to kill him. And then Zipporah utters these strange words, but utterly profound. Look at verse 25. She says to her husband Moses, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." You see, that is odd also, and it is. She was about to be widowed. Moses was either so sick or about to die that she realizes she's going to be widowed. And in this action of submitting to the Abrahamic covenant, circumcising her son, and then taking the blood and touching his feet, God spares Moses' life. And so she gets her husband back instead of losing him. And she gets him back through the shedding of blood by her submission to the covenant. She receives her bridegroom again, and their marriage would continue. And as strange as this interaction is between Zipporah and Moses and one of those poor boys, as strange as this is, it is a signpost that we can't miss to the meta-narrative of God saving his firstborn son, his children, through blood also, substitutionary blood. So rather than killing Moses for his sins, God grants him mercy through the shedding of covenant blood, Zipporah touching his feet, God letting him alone, and they, Moses and Zipporah, get a firsthand taste of forgiveness and grace that comes through substitutionary atonement. Blood of a substitute spares Moses' life. Moses, the great prophet, had violated the law of God by not circumcising his son. And instead of killing Moses as he rightly deserved, God sheds blood, takes the flesh, covers Moses with it, and grants him mercy and life. And just like Moses, we all stand condemned because we've all broken the law of God. All of us. Our hope is not in the circumcision of any man. Our hope is in the sacrifice and broken body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Our hope today, you have broken the law of God just like Moses, so we stand condemned. But God the Father circumcised his own son. He circumcised his hands and he circumcised his feet by nailing Christ to the cross. And in so doing, he shed blood that can cover you too. So that through the cross, by grace, through faith, you can be forgiven for the sins, even those most grievous ones that you've committed against a holy God. You can be forgiven and brought in and made that son or daughter that you were created and called to be. You can receive grace instead of condemnation and death. Jesus Christ, our substitute, the one, according to Paul in Romans 3:25, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, that is our hope. That is our hope. God gave Noah the rainbow as a covenant sign, saying, I will not destroy the earth again by flood. He gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision, saying, I promise to make you a mighty nation. I promise to bless you and make your numbers multiply. And from your seed will the Savior come. And that promise came through the circumcision. To Moses, the covenant sign was the law. And you say, well, what is our covenant sign? As Christians, saved by grace, what is the covenant sign of the gospel of grace? You know what it is, right? There's a cross right behind me, but it's not the cross. It is Christ himself. It is the holy, only begotten, firstborn Son of God. His life, his death, his resurrection is the sign. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There is no greater sign, my beloved, for the Christian than Jesus Christ. My friends, because of your sins like Moses, God sought to put you to death. Maybe you didn't even know it. Maybe you were running around in this world doing your thing, thinking God loves me. Apart from Christ, he did not. He was pursuing you to kill you. But if you know Christ and the Holy Spirit came to you at some point in time, and you heard the gospel and you were made alive, and you were made alive because blood was spilled, not your own, but Jesus's. Just as the blood of the covenant of circumcision spared Moses' life, the blood of the covenant of grace through faith, Jesus Christ can save yours. Why? Because Jesus made peace with God through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. And just as Zipporah said to her husband Moses, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. God saved you and brought you back to me. You can say, listen, if you know Jesus Christ, you can say to Jesus, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. That's your husband. And it was his blood that saved you. It was his blood that spared the marriage of the divorce that you caused by your sin. Listen to how John, the Apostle John, describes the return of your husband, the bridegroom for his church, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. This is Christ coming to make the wedding right, to redeem his people. He is clothed in a robe what? Dripped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So Moses overlooked the covenant of circumcision. And as a result, his identity as a prophet was compromised that very night as God was going to put him to death. But God spared him by grace. My beloved, I would argue that when you deviate from the covenant of grace, when you, as a son or daughter of the living God, on any given day, stop walking by grace and go back to works or go back to the flesh, you too lose a grip on your identity as a son or daughter of the living God. Whenever you move outside of grace, you lose a grip of the holiness of God and how pure He truly is. Whenever you move outside of the gospel of grace, you forget to see how deep your sinful heart truly is. You lose focus of the Savior, and in so doing, you lose your identity as a son or daughter of God as well. We've been doing a study called The Gospel-Centered Life in our small groups. If you're not part of it, I would strongly encourage you to do so. The authors Thune and Walker, they talk about what happens when the covenant of grace does not guide us day by day. And they talk about two things that you'll become. One, a performer, or two, a pretender. If you do not identify yourself daily in the gospel of grace as a son or daughter of the living God, you will either be a performer or a pretender. A performer, we probably know what that means. You're striving to put God in your debt. Being a performer is not grace, it's religion. It's saying, I'm going to be a really good son, Dad. I'm going to be a really good daughter, Dad. And in being really good, you're going to be happy with me. And if you're happy with me, then you'll let me in. Then you'll bring me all the way into your family. If you do that, you decrease His holiness because you can't get in on your own. If you do that, you increase your own abilities because you cannot be good enough. Paul said his most righteous deeds were nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. God is that holy. We are that sinful. You cannot get there on your own. It's a treadmill that goes on into eternity, into hell. Maybe some of you have said, I'm not a performer, but I'm a pretender. I'm a pretender. The pretender acts as though they're better than they really are in order to overcome a guilty conscience. That's you saying, I'm the best employee at work. I'm the best husband of all my friends. I'm the best parent. I'm the best teacher. I'm the best church member. And taking glory in that. Lifting yourself up by putting others down. I think a real easy way, ask yourself, anything that gives you that sense of I'm good enough other than Christ makes you a pretender. I'm good enough other than Christ makes you a pretender. Anything that gives you that sense of I'm better than that one, I'm better than they are, makes you a pretender. It does not bring God glory. And it prohibits you from being and living as the son and daughter that you were called and saved to be. So I pray you're still with me. My voice is still holding up. Praise God. Our identity is a son and daughter. Our covenant is one of grace, not works. Let me give you one more point and then I'll close. I want to talk to you a little bit about worship and faith. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, that's Mount Sinai, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So with the wrath of God abated, Moses and his family, they continue on their way. God is faithful. If you remember from last week, verses 14, 15, and 16, God said, I'm going to send you Aaron, your big brother. He's going to come alongside. He's going to walk with you. He's going to help you. Right? So they're partnered, Moses and Aaron, on this mission to go back and save God's people. They meet at Mount Sinai, which was right between Midian and Goshen in Egypt. And then Moses tells Aaron everything God had told him, and Moses shows Aaron all the signs that God had showed him. And then the two together make their way back to Egypt to meet the elders. Look at verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So the text tells us that Aaron did these. So why Aaron? Moses is the Savior. Well, Aaron had just come. Moses had been gone 40 years. Reputation not a great one. A murderer in flight living in Midian. Aaron likely was an elder also, and so his speaking and his performing the miracles would have given greater credibility to the testimony of this message. Now look at verse 31, one of the more profound verses in our text, if not in Exodus, I want us to see. And the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. If you remember, Moses said to God what at the burning bush? They won't listen to me. They won't believe me. This was his number one complaint. They won't believe me or listen to me, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Oh, Moses, oh, ye of little faith. The exact opposite happened. Not only did the elders listen and believe the words that God had appeared and that these signs that he brought with him in power, but it says all the people believed. The entire nation of Israel believed these words. Verse 31, and you can mark it in your Bibles if you're a Bible marker. There's nothing wrong with that. You can mark in your Bibles. It describes the conversion of the nation of Israel to Yahweh through faith. Right before this, we had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 70 that made their way into Egypt. And then we had the 400 years of silence and the people growing up. And now here in verse 31, upon Aaron and Moses' return, the people believe, the nation believe, and God has a people. Not just one or two or 70, but tens of thousands. What did they believe? They believed the word that had been spoken to them by Moses and Aaron, God's servants. They believed the miraculous signs that were used to authenticate the words. They believed that God had come down and said, visited his people. They believed that God actually came down in the burning bush and spoke to Moses. They believed it. They believed that he had seen their afflictions, that he was going to do something about it, that he was going to act and move for their well-being in a powerful way, that he'd bring them out of their bondage in Egypt, that he'd bring them into a promised land where the firstborn sons of God, the firstborn daughters of God, could actually worship and serve their true heavenly Father. And they believed that Moses was that Savior. They believed that Moses was the one sent by God. My beloved, I don't want to underestimate or undervalue the power of this. The people became a people of faith. You want to talk about your lineage as a people of faith. This nation trusted God's word. They trusted God's power. They trusted in his name, and they trusted in his Savior to redeem them. My beloved, is this not the sticking point for sinful man today? Is it not believing? Is it not faith? I mean, really believing with all your heart that God's word is true, that God's name is faithful, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Is that not the problem today? That God has spoken through his prophets and through the apostles and through his own son, Jesus Christ, and we read from it daily and we call it our Bible. Is it not hard for people to believe that today? Is it not hard for people to believe the miracles that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, exercised by the apostles and by Jesus himself? Is it not hard for people to believe today that God has visited us? Not in a burning bush, but in a man in the flesh by his own firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Hard to believe. Hard for people to believe that God has seen the affliction that we are under, the pain and the suffering of sin and death, and that he has moved through Christ to redeem us from that, to overcome the consequences of our own sins. That he sent his firstborn son to die on the cross in our place. This is an interesting tie. According to the passage, and we'll see this in the next few weeks, in order for God to set his firstborn son, Israel, in Egypt free, he had to kill Pharaoh's son. In order for God to set you, firstborn sons and daughters of Christ, free, he had to kill his own son. Paying for our sins in full, that we might receive forgiveness instead of judgment, and life instead of death. I do think, though, my beloved, in all the times I've shared the gospel with people and the lost, their biggest sticking point is believing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It really always comes down to him, doesn't it? And we can talk about the holiness of God and the sin of man, and we can talk about the glories of heaven and the need to be saved, but when it comes down to the man, to the flesh and blood of the man that had to die, that's where we stall. That's where our hearts grow hard. And I would argue that nothing has changed. Millennia have passed since Moses, and yet faith, believing, is the great struggle today. I know we say, from an apologetic standpoint, they don't understand. Lack of understanding is not the problem. How many family members? Let me ask you, how many friends? How many coworkers have you simply shared the gospel with? They heard it, they understood it, but they what? They would not believe. And you've explained it more, and you've given great detail about how God is really good, and he really is holy, and he created all that is seen and unseen. And you even go back to Genesis 3, and you explain to them why they are the way they are, why man continues to sin. You talk about Adam and Eve and their rejection of God. You talk about this great plan of redemption, and you reveal Christ coming in the flesh, dying upon a cross, rising from the dead, and then you talk about faith, and you say, all you have to do is put your faith in Christ to be saved, and you will be saved. And they say what? I don't believe. I don't believe. It's not because of a lack of understanding. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. He refused it. So too would you, my beloved, if you are in Christ. You're not better than anybody you shared the gospel with who refused to believe. You believe because Christ chose you, adopted you before the foundations of the world to make you alive. And so you believe by God's grace. My friends, believe these glorious truths with all your heart. You now. Let's not talk about your coworker, your family, your friends. You, and your response will be their response. Look at verse 31 and I'll close. How did they respond to the words of Moses and Aaron? How did they respond to the great miracles? It says, the very end of the verse, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Not Moses and not Aaron. They bowed their heads and they worshiped their who? Their heavenly Father. They said, oh, wait a minute. We're sons. We're daughters. This Yahweh, this great I Am, is our Father. And so they bowed down and they worshiped him. You know, in the Hebrew, it literally says, they bowed down and they bowed down. They bowed down and they bowed down. It's complete and total submission to God in love. It's so good. They were submitting to God as God. They were submitting to Moses as the Savior. And they were submitting to God, seeing themselves as sons and daughters redeemed through grace. They put all their trust in him. So I'll ask you a last question. Is that the posture of your heart this morning? And when I say heart, I don't mean your physical bump-bump heart. I mean your insides, the depth of your soul, who you really are. And is this posture of bowing and worshiping substantiated in your day-to-day life? This entire nation came to a saving grace and put all their faith in God. Is your life that way too? You see, my beloved, I believe that if your primary identity every single day is that of a son or daughter of the living God, not as a parent, not as a child, not as an employee or a friend or your own Savior, but as a son or daughter, then I believe you will daily bow down and worship the living God. You will know that God loves you in Christ. You will know that you are loved in Christ. You'll want to know his word. You'll want to obey that word. If there is a sin in your life that needs to be repented over, you won't delay. You will repent. You will joyfully follow Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, because of who you are in him and what he's done for you. if you're living daily under the covenant of grace and not trying to be a performer or a pretender, but resting, truly resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then worship will not just be something you do on a Sunday morning. Worship will be your very purpose for living. Husbands, you will love your wives as Christ loves the church in worship to God. Wives, you will submit to your husbands as helpmates in worship to God. Children, listen, children, you will obey your parents joyfully in worship to God. Your friendships will be worshipful. Your work, your entertainment, your hardships, your joys, everything in life, every moment of every day will be an act of worship, you bowing to the living God in the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we fall short, my beloved, thinking that we're going to worship God on a Sunday morning, when in fact that is your very purpose for living. You're a son or daughter of the living God in Jesus Christ. What else should you be doing? All for His glory, that the world might see that you really are a son and that you really are a daughter and not an orphan. That you really have been saved by grace and that Jesus Christ has captured your heart and that you believe with all your might because you've tasted how good God is and you love Him with all your life. When the world sees that, when the world sees at work and at home, when you're playing and when you're resting, when you're worshiping and when you're ministering, when the world sees that, that your heart has been captured by God and you bow down in worship, just like the Israelites here, they will see you and glorify your Father in heaven. What greater reason do you have to hear the teachings from this sermon? What greater reasons do you have to say, my identity is fixed as a son or daughter, I will live as such? What greater reason do you have to say, I've been saved by a covenant of grace, not works, grace alone? And what greater reason, my beloved, do you have to grow in the faith and wisdom and knowledge of God other than to glorify your Father in heaven? That's why we're here. That's why God saved us. That's why He called us into a community. Amen? Let's pray. What a glorious calling, Father. What a glorious testimony given so long ago to your firstborn, Israel, even captive in the land of Egypt. You revealed yourself to them as a heavenly Father, and they being your firstborn son. Father, we ask that you would forgive us first and foremost for not seeing our identity as just that in Christ. That as sons and daughters, Lord, we cannot lose your love. We cannot work our way into it. There's no reason to perform, and there's no reason to pretend. But the Bible promises, Lord, that we cannot be separated from you. Christ has sealed that by his blood in the Spirit. We ask instead, Father, that you would equip us as a people to live each and every day, to live out that identity, to see our lives and the purpose of our lives as sons and daughters of you, Yahweh, the Most High God, as ones who give you glory and honor in all that we do. That we will go to work and be people of faith. That we will come home to our family and our children and will be husbands and wives and mothers and daughters and children of faith. That we will gather here on a Sunday morning and do more than just engage in a religious exercise, but we will worship you in faith. We'll love each other in faith. Father, I ask that you would put it upon our hearts to see the depth of love that you have for us in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you did, in fact, circumcise him that his blood might cover us. And in all that, Father, I pray that you would bless us with the wisdom and knowledge of the grandeur of who you are. Increase our love this morning, I pray, that we might be these people you've called and saved us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.